Welcome to Life Together, a podcast for Gresham Bible Church, where we exist to glorify God in being disciples who make disciples of all people through the transforming power of the gospel. The following episode is a recording of the last of a four-part class we recently had entitled The Christian and Politics. In this class, Todd Miles, our teaching pastor, helped us consider a biblical theology of government and politics. In this last class, we'll consider what it means that the church is to hold some things firmly and others loosely, and what it means and why it matters that the church is to play an ambassadorial role. All right, here's episode four of A Biblical Theology of Government and Politics.
All right, well, we're running a little bit late here, so it kind of feels like this is a war of attrition. You are the faithful. You have survived 3 weeks, and it's to be determined whether we do something next week or not. I want to leave that up to you if it would be helpful to have. There has been no discussion in this class at all. That's not necessarily by design, but it is totally my fault. It has nothing to do with you. We were wondering if it would be good to have a time where we came and just asked questions and talked about stuff, some of the stuff. There wouldn't be any presentation of new material, but it would be a chance to bounce ideas and how does this whole thing work and that kind of thing. So we're open to that. And maybe at the end of the class, I'll ask if you're interested in coming back. And if there's more than my sons, then we could probably do that. My sons would vote no, by the way. But yeah, we listen to you enough. All right. Well, let me pray and we'll start. Okay. Father in heaven, as we come to the end of our time thinking about what government is and politics and how we are to behave and comport ourselves and the mission of the church and all these different things that intersect in confusing and difficult ways, we pray that you would give us wisdom. Would your spirit lead and guide us today? Would you enable us to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ and give us discernment? We pray that we might know where things ought to be matters of conviction versus matters of persuasion. Help us to be able to tell the difference between those two. In all things, to treat people with grace and kindness and charity, but to never compromise who we are and what our calling is in your Son. Those are big requests, but we pray that by your Spirit you would accomplish good things today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay, so I'm not going to recap the whole entire time here, but at the end last week, I talked a little bit about something that was more application-oriented. That is, how do we know, and I'm thinking especially for someone who gets up and preaches, how do I know when I ought to, with the power of, say, the pulpit, endorse, say, a policy versus when to say that this is a matter of wisdom for you. And the model that I gave you was, and this is policy, and then we'll work to candidates from that. The model I gave you was that there are certain commands that are very clear in Scripture. God is who He is. He has not changed. Thankfully, He will never change. That would be impossible for God, and we can be grateful for that. We do change. We can be thankful for that as well, but God does not. And His commands, rightly interpreted, flow from who He is ultimately. And so they do not change. And yet government policies, for example, are not always perfectly lined up with, say, a clear biblical command. And so the example that I gave you last week was that I would feel no hesitation whatsoever to, from the pulpit, stand up and say, y'all ought not to murder each other. It's against the law. Obey that law, whatever the laws are, what it says, that prohibit murder, right? I would not hesitate to bind your consciences from the pulpit as a pastor or elder. And then to say, as a Christian, you ought to support this law or this policy of do not murder, right? So I hope that's patently obvious to everyone, right? But then there's things after that that are a little more confusing, and then there's things that are a lot more confusing. So I'm very much against euthanasia, for example. I think that is taking to ourselves a prerogative, a divine prerogative. God is the author of life. He's sovereign over life. He's created life. It's his prerogative as to when a life ends. And he exercises that prerogative with, I would say, 100% success, right? No one has ever lived 1 second longer than God has wanted. No one has died 1 second earlier than God has died, right? But that doesn't mean that God doesn't work through our disobedience at times. And the taking of a human life is a divine prerogative. And I would understand euthanasia to be people taking a divine prerogative and killing themselves, basically. So I'm against that. I don't mind telling you that here as an elder at Gresham Bible Church. I think euthanasia is wrong. But that doesn't mean it's less complicated than just straightforward do not murder, right? There are contexts and such things as that. And then there is abortion, for example. Again, I don't mind saying I'm very much against abortion. I think God hates that. But I also understand that there are other circumstances that make it a little more complicated than don't be an axe murderer. Okay. That doesn't mean it's radically different, but it is different. And then we go down from there to things that are more and more and more and more complicated, just the respect for the dignity of life and how much should we support a policy. Okay, so that was one example where I think I can draw a pretty straight line on euthanasia to do not murder. Okay. But then I gave the example of there's a clear biblical command that we are to care for the poor, but government policies are not always straight lines to caring for the poor. I don't know a government policy that is as simple as we're going to care for the poor. That wouldn't even be a policy. I mean, it's so abstract, it's not helpful at all. And so what kind of policy might that be? And there, I think Christians of goodwill can disagree over the wisdom of the effectiveness of various programs and such. And so I would be very hesitant to stand up as an elder or a pastor or a preacher and bind your conscience saying it is your duty before God to obey or to endorse or vote for this policy, because it's far more jagged. Christians of goodwill can disagree over certain policies, not because one cares about the poor and the other doesn't, but because we're not convinced that a policy will necessarily help the poor. It might be a thing where helping hurts or whatever. Okay. Does that make sense? All right. Okay. So I left that at the policy level intentionally. And then when it comes to endorsing candidates, well, we'll talk about that a little later. So that's where we left off last time. All right. So that's the churches hold some things firmly, others loosely. The straighter a line that we can draw to a policy, the more firmly we ought to hold on to that and have our consciences bound by it. Policy. We'll talk about candidates here in a moment, because as you know, candidates are a mixed bag. I don't know of any candidate where I was consciously totally in favor of every single policy that they supported. There hasn't been a political platform of any party where I go, oh yeah, this is just God's blueprint for how a country ought to be run. All right. Okay. A case study, immigration refugees. What do we do with this? Okay. It seems to me very obviously that God has a heart for immigrants and refugees. In the Old Testament especially, God demonstrates his justice by his concern for the disempowered of the society. And this is one of the things, you've heard me say this over and over and over again, both in here and from the pulpit. This is one of the things that differentiated Israel from all the other nations, their righteousness, their justice. And it was particularly on display in how they cared for the disempowered of society. And even though there's overlap between the moral or the morality of the pagan nations and the morality of Israel, one thing that was very unique to Israel was how they cared for the widow, the sojourner, and the orphan. The three categories of people who in all other societies surrounding them were treated as like the dust of the earth, something to not take seriously, probably more of a hindrance to good than bad. But not so with the Lord. If you wanted to demonstrate your righteousness, your obedience to the Lord, you had to aggressively care for the widow, the sojourner, and the orphan. Interestingly, so God says that over and over and over and over and over again. And then Job, when he's making his case to his friends and by proxy to God, he says, basically, I have cared for the widow. I have cared for the orphan. I have cared for the sojourner, right? I am just. I am just in the way that God would want me to be just. Okay, so God has a heart for immigrants and refugees, the disempowered. I think that is very straightforward. And then also for us in the church, I would say that we are on mission and we are to pour out our lives, more on that in the worship service, in obedience to Christ. We are to be single-minded, focused on serving and loving the Lord. And then I still have it on there because Jesus commanded us, we are to be good neighbors. It's been so politicized that I almost hesitate to. But no, Jesus said, be a good neighbor. So hopefully we all know we need to be good neighbors. And who are our neighbors? Well, parable of the Good Samaritan, anybody we come in contact to that needs help. That's who our neighbors are. And so the parable of the Good Samaritan demonstrates that in very dramatic and probably jaw-dropping ways. So all of these are just facts that are out there as we consider what immigration and refugees are. Also, another fact, as we've seen, government is ordained and empowered to maintain law and order. That's what they do. Government is designed by God to do those things. We saw that in the Old Testament. We saw it in the New Testament. Nothing has changed with regard to that. And then, part of that maintaining law and order, it seems to me, is borders. In order to be a nation, not just an ethnic group within a nation, it's a geopolitical entity, and so geo would mean that there's borders. That's just what nations have done. That's what governments have done. An open border is not a thing that has ever defined a nation before. We have laws and we have citizenship, things of that sort. Citizenship, I would argue, is kind of a contract of sorts, where if you're born in America, you've basically signed the contract by virtue of your mother giving birth to you here. You might not like it, I suppose a person could always go someplace else, but citizenship comes with, it's a privilege and responsibilities and such. And it seems to me, at least in America, there should be no religious requirement for citizenship. No, I think this is part of what makes America unique. It's certainly what makes it unique. I would argue it's what makes America exceptional. Not everything about America is exceptional. You heard me say, I'm not into American exceptionalism, but I think there are some things that are exceptional about this American experiment, and our First Amendment is one of those. So we can't have a religious requirement for citizenship, but there can and should be conceptual and legal requirements. There can and should be conceptual and legal requirements. You got to kind of buy into what it is to live in this country. It seems to me that you can't be a citizen. You ought not to be a citizen of the country if you hate, say, the U.S. Constitution, for example, or and are or are actively working to subvert it. I have no interest in you being a citizen if you don't want to live by the rules that are here. So there can and should be conceptual and legal requirements, but that's government's responsibility. It's not the church's responsibility. Does that make sense? Okay. I can have convictions about it. I just shared them with you. I think if you want to be a citizen of the United States, you should like the U.S. Constitution and agree to live in those laws. That's not that unpopular of an opinion, because you won't get very far in America disobeying the rules. Well, maybe you will. I shouldn't say that. You ought not to get very far in America disobeying the rules. But it's government's responsibility to do that. It's not the church's responsibility. Again, Christians can have opinions on these things, but the mission of the church is not to vet for citizenship in the United States of America. Okay? And so, what's our responsibility? Our responsibility is to love our neighbor, to love the refugee, to love the immigrant, to show kindness and love and concern and care for them, to preach the gospel to them, which is probably the most loving thing that we can do. It's not the only loving thing we ought to do, but it's the most loving thing that we can do. And we don't vet for citizenship. I'm positive that's not the church's responsibility. Now, what Christians can do is they can advocate for the cause and the plight with regard to government, the cause and the plight of the refugee. Other concerned Christians can advocate for stricter enforcement of immigration laws. Christians can advocate, as God gives them wisdom, for different immigration laws and policies. All those things can, and I think ought to be done. I think concerned Christians can and ought to do that. It's just not apparent to me that that's the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church is to love our neighbor, and that takes wisdom in knowing how to do that. And so it's kind of a platitude almost to say, love your neighbor. But nevertheless, Jesus told us to do that. And so we have to do it. It's going to take wisdom in knowing the best way to do that. And so that's what I think about immigration and refugees. I think as we come into contact with people who need the love of Christ, then we show them the love of Christ. As we come into contact with people who need food, then we give them food. We can simultaneously be advocating for more just laws, for enforcement of the just laws that are on the books already, those sorts of things. We can encourage, it would be a loving thing to encourage people towards obeying the law, but it's not the church's responsibility to do the role of government, and it definitely isn't government's role to do the role of the church. Okay, so those are some thoughts. What do you think?
I see a real tension there. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have personal experience with, like, my daughter-in-law who spent years ago, she was, thousands of dollars, lawyers, this, that, and the other, went through all the things. She's now, a U.S. citizen, did it by the book, and her, versus people just running through the border. But then, again, now they're here, that's where the tension comes in, and we can't say, we're not going to help you because we're not, you're here under these circumstances. But, and so I just see a real tension,
Yeah.
If there's any clear cut, I do agree that.
I agree.
The border is, it starts with the government and securing, I think, the border and protecting the citizens. That's part of their responsibility. But now that these folks are here, I don't see how we just turn their back on them. Right? So, I don't know. It's a tough one.
Yeah, it is.
I think it becomes easier, though, when we become face-to-face with the individual. Mm-hmm. Once you meet the individual, then all of those tensions are lessened, because now we're face-to-face with somebody made in the Imago Dei, and you can connect and love and embrace. So the tension is there on the big picture for me, but when you actually meet the person, then that tension is lessened.
Do Christians have a responsibility to vote? If so, how? Maybe this is why everyone came to this class to begin with. And here we are. I was hoping there would be, like, say, 25 minutes of discussion on the immigration thing, and we could just say, oh, look at the time. So, here we go. All right. Voting, it seems to me, is in a constitutional republic founded on democratic principles. That's what America is. We're not, as you know, we're not a pure democracy. We're a constitutional republic. We're governed by law, not just the will of the simple majority, right? But there are democratic principles there. And voting, I think, is one way in which we honor the king. We are told to honor the king. I think voting is, and so, right, in the New Testament, we're told honor the king. Yes? Do I need to proof text that? Hopefully, Romans 13, right? And give honor to those to whom honor is due, that sort of thing. One of the things that we participate responsibly in this government is by voting. It could also be by such things as writing letters to the editor. It could be through engaging in debate. That's what a constitutional republic founded on democratic principles. That's how we participate in the government in a just and honorable way. Okay, so these are good things. I don't think that means that you have to vote, but I think you probably should have thought out good reasons why you don't. I usually leave most of the stuff blank on my ballot because I'm too lazy to investigate the candidates for things, and I usually don't vote for someone who's running unopposed, unless I know who they are and I want to endorse them with my vote. So when I say voting is one of the ways, that doesn't mean that everyone has to vote, but I think it is a good thing. Now, because of who we are as human beings, we don't have to vote for a perfect candidate. In fact, that's impossible. There are no perfect candidates. The only perfect person who is deeply political and will be, or has been installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will return and have a very public reign, it's not going to be up for a vote. So the one chance that we have to vote for the perfect candidate, we actually don't get to vote. But that's okay. There are no perfect candidates. And so, I understand why some people look at a ballot and they'll say, I can't in good conscience endorse either of these two candidates. And I'll say something I don't think is that controversial, but at least in the last three elections, the two candidates that we've been given to vote for, and I'm thinking of this one as well. So 2024, 2020, 2016, presidential. The two choices that we've been given by the main parties, the two who like have the chance of winning, deeply, deeply flawed individuals who, I would say any right-thinking Christian, if they're going to vote for them, you'll have to hold your nose. And that's both sides. I don't think I'm being partisan when I say that. I'm not saying that one is not more flawed than the other necessarily, but that would be something we would have to debate. We just need to recognize that because of the fall, there's still a need for government, but government can... government policies can be evil, and the people who enforce those and who create them can be less than godly, we'll say. I know that Christians have, how should I say this, at least since the 1970s, it started, but then really kind of expanded in a big way in the 80s, that Christians have kind of marshaled together, or have been marshaled together into a bit of a voting block. And that voting block has been assumed by the Republican Party. Or pretend that's not the case. We all know that. It does pain me a bit that it pains me a lot that in the eyes of unbelievers, Christians are just a group of people who are in the pocket of one political party. Okay, I don't think that's the reality, though, for most Christians. So I'll get very personal here as well, or very specific. I know a lot of people who voted for President Trump in 16 and 20, and who are going to vote for President Trump in 24. And I don't know any of them. I don't know one of them who thought that President Trump was like the Messiah, or was voting they held their nose and they voted for him because they did some math and decided he was the best candidate. I hope that's the case for those Christians who vote for any of the candidates. It's just been more politicized, and the church has been criticized for this. I know there are some people who are fervent, say, nationalists or Christian nationalists or whatever. I just don't know any of them. I don't know any of those people. So it seems to me that what we ought to do is to vote for the candidate that we believe will lead to the most flourishing. And that's going to take some accounting. We might have to put together a chart and say, here is this candidate's policies, and here's a bunch of straight line stuff to Bible, relatively straight line, and here's a whole bunch of jagged stuff. And here's some stuff I just can't even get there from Scripture. And then do that with the other candidate. And maybe you do like do that kind of analysis that helps you in who you ought to vote for. It seems to me that is what I do. I also understand that there's a character issue here that makes it very difficult for people to vote for certain candidates. And as I said before, at least in our last three elections, it's always been the case, but certainly it's been very prominent that the candidates are deeply, deeply flawed. I understand why a person could just say, with my vote as an American citizen and before God, I am endorsing someone. I want this person to be my leader. And maybe you can't actually pull the lever for either of them because of that. I totally get that. That makes sense. I also get how a person could say, I really am not fond of either of these two. I'm concerned about both of them. But on balance, I think this person would do a better job than the other person. And so I'm going to vote that way. Those are kind of different ways of voting. But I've done both of them. I'm not convinced that one of them is the way that you ought to go. That's not obvious to me. Okay, so vote for the candidate we believe will lead to the most flourishing. And our definition of flourishing ought to be informed by Scripture, not just who's going to give me the most money. Which is what we're... This is not terribly insightful, but it's always been the case in politics where, you know, politicians will promise a chicken in every pot sort of thing. And now we get Oregon Trail cards in the mail, which is another way or was that just me? Y'all with kids get those? Okay, we all got those, yeah. It's just like, what are we doing? What are we doing? So flourishing is going to have to be I'm sorry.
Okay. I totally agree with, we have had a policy that we vote for the person, not the party. Mm-hmm. But I think it's interesting on a lower level, when we first moved to Portland, that when we did not pick a party, mm-hmm. that we weren't allowed to vote for some things.
Oh, in the primaries?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which was interesting.
We have a closed primary system here, don't we?
Yeah. Yeah. So it's like, well, now the government is saying you must pick a party.
Yeah.
Which is, I found interesting.
If you want to participate in who the candidates are that ultimately have the best chance of winning. Yeah.
Yeah. And yeah. when you're trying to make weigh the, you know, the balances of who should be representing us, that's, I feel it's really important.
Yeah. No. Yeah, that's a good point. All right. What else we got here? Church is not a special interest group. Like I hate it that people see the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as just another political special interest group. It just drives me nuts. It's like, well, you've got this totally backwards. Our government should be a special interest group of the kingdom of God and should be begging for mercy, not the other way around. And we really ought not to be in the pocket of any one political party. That doesn't mean that on balance, one party's platform is better than another. I'm not saying that. But it bugs me that political parties assume our submission. Also, we are nowhere told to work to bring about the Bible's eschatological vision other than to seek the kingdom of God. That's what we're told to do. So when I vote, I'm not necessarily thinking, now what is going to bring about the return of Christ faster? either by making things so horrible that Jesus has to return before the whole thing goes up in flames, or by some sort of assumption that, oh, we're building the kingdom of God and we can do that through the U.S. government policy. No. Again, remember the first thing we led off with on day one in this class, America is one of the nations that rages against God. That's what the nations do. America is not building the kingdom of God. God can use us to build his kingdom, but that's his prerogative, not ours. We are to seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And that should inform the way that we vote, but we ought not to think that, oh, by installing this candidate, then we're that much closer to the kingdom. I was going to say nirvana, but that's not Christian. Okay. What do? We are instructed to pray for our leaders. And that's really helpful advice. And maybe the only reason that Paul, for example, told us to do that was because he knew psychologically that when we're praying for someone, it's a little harder to speak poorly of that individual. I think there's more to it than that. I think we pray for our leaders and God does give wisdom to our leaders. And so that's why we should do it. But it is the case that when we're praying for someone, we have a vested interest in like treating them with dignity and kindness. And we are very clearly supposed to honor our leaders. That doesn't mean we can't criticize their policies, but we need to be careful about ad hominem attacks on one candidate or the other. And it's not easy. It's not easy, given what we've had in the last 20 years or so. It was probably always difficult. We just didn't know it was difficult. Now we know it's difficult to avoid ad hominem attacks. But I would just encourage us to be careful how we speak about our leaders. They are ordained by God. And I mean, that's just true. I don't know what God is doing. I think a good prayer would be, God, give us the leaders that we need, not the leaders we deserve. That is, bless us with good leadership. Don't punish us with poor leaders. So pray for our leaders and be careful about how we speak of them. And I would say that whom or what one votes for is, there probably should be a caveat there, like usually a wisdom issue. I just said that if you can draw a straight line on policy, then it's less of a wisdom issue and something that's a little more clear cut. In our broken world, when we're voting for people, I would never bind the conscience of someone and saying you have to vote for this candidate, otherwise you're being sub-Christian. I might like to have a discussion and say, now what were you thinking? Help me out here, because I'm not sure I understand your vision of human flourishing. But then we could debate it, right? But that's different than me trying to shame you or to bind your conscience in a way. So, yeah. Those are my thoughts. And at the end, it's like, be wise. Be wise. I will say this, and I said this at another church, and that was the only thing the person heard. So hopefully you know that we've been here for like 4 hours now. But when I said, I understand how you, that an individual could be so unconscionable to you to vote for that you just can't do it. You cannot pull the lever. And you would be violating your conscience if you do so. And I would say, if that is the case, then you ought not to violate your conscience. We ought not to ever violate our conscience. Now, our conscience can be informed, more informed, and we can change our mind on something. But don't violate your conscience. Your conscience is an extraordinary gift from God. The person who has seared their conscience into something that is malfunctioning is less human. So that's why we would say someone who violates their conscience over and over again to where they have no conscience, we would describe their behavior as inhumane, right? We're not treating people as humans, as imago Dei. So guard your conscience. Yeah.
So just to help me understand that a little bit more, but if my conscience contradicts the word of God,
Then yes.
I should definitely violate my conscience.
You should at that point. Yes, yes, yes. You should. The cool thing, though, is at least coming out of the womb, there's a lot of alignment between the word of God and our conscience. But over time, our conscience can be. I'm not saying it's perfect. It's part of the fall. But living in this broken world, our conscience and word of God tends to divert more. And then as we study, then our conscience can be changed. And we can shift on things, and then it could be that you say I can't give my vote for someone who is so distasteful to me, and you would be violating your conscience to do that. I totally get that. It could be that after a time goes by, you say, I think it's actually more important, and I'm convinced that it's more important to vote for one of the two candidates, because I think this one will lead to more flourishing. And so, you know, in the space of, you know, 3 or 4 years, you could shift on that and you wouldn't be violating your conscience anymore, but you've changed your mind on what your approach is. I would just be very careful about violating your conscience. I would never advocate that unless it's directly opposed to scripture. Yeah.
Something that helps me in that vein of voting for somebody that you do not like, the lesser of two evils.
Yeah.
Years ago, I heard a story about Ulysses S. Grant after the Civil War. He was an awful, awful man. And, you know, obviously a general during the war. Mm-hmm. But the country needed somebody like that. Even though he was awful, mm-hmm. they needed somebody like that to unite us back together. I think we're kind of in the same. We kind of had a Civil War going on in this country. And so we need to plug our nose while we're voting for the person that can.
Yeah.
Get us in that direction. So it's helped me knowing that there are bad people on both sides, or people that behave badly on both sides. And,
yeah, I actually really like Grant. I think he's one of the 5 best presidents we've ever had.
Well, yeah, but he's an awful man.
Okay, I mean, that's probably true. I guess which was your point.
You've talked about kind of the metaphor of the straight line versus the jagged line, right? And helping us kind of think through candidates and who to vote for.
Yeah.
Can you help us think through, if there's a candidate that has some straight lines that are especially important, that are clear, but there's other reasons why maybe you're not excited about this candidate.
Yeah.
There's another candidate that doesn't have the straight lines, but the jagged lines are compelling because I'm thinking of a conversation I had this week with a friend who's really thinking this through, and I think there's a lot of people that maybe lean one way politically that are struggling with this as a believer, right? And
And some of these jagged lines are really important to them, right? Mm-hmm. And so how do we evaluate candidates? It's obviously we're asking the Lord for wisdom, right? But is there anything that you can give us in like prioritizing or other kinds of things that might help us as we're evaluating?
Yeah, I guess I would go back to what I said before that like I don't mind binding the conscience on something that is a straight line, but I wouldn't do that on a jagged line issue, even if I tend to like it more, and even if I value it more. I would really hesitate from, say, the pulpit to say, you have to agree with this policy, say. And if that's the case, and this might be, this could be an agree to disagree thing on, it seems to me that I would think that that on balance, if you have more straight line things versus another one where maybe there's some jagged line things that you like, I would tend to, my conscience needs to be bound by the word of God towards the things that are straighter. But you gotta weigh that. And I think there could be discussion and debate on that. That's my inclination. Yeah, Michael.
So, question regarding the kind of, you mentioned that there are some election cycles that you won't vote for various issues.
Yeah.
Is there a level at which we should feel that our conscience should be bound to participate in the first place?
Yeah.
And this comes from a probably unique perspective in this room, in that I'm a permanent resident, mm-hmm. not a citizen,
yeah.
and that's by choice, which I don't believe makes me a sojourner because I'm participating and contributing.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's a good point.
No, I am absolutely, served by this body and in the way of the church, but in terms of a national perspective, I'm a citizen, and part of that is so that I have an excuse to not have to vote.
Yeah, okay. I'm not sure if that, well, I'm not sure that's the most noble reason I can think of. I guess I'll just go to what I said before, that the participating in the government as we have the rights to do is one of the ways that we exercise our citizenship, which would not apply to you, but it could also be a way in which we honor the king. It's not the only way. So I would never stand up here and say, you need to give up that British citizenship. I mean, I think there's lots of good reasons to do that, but not, I can't find one in the Bible necessarily. But I was joking, kind of, about the lots of good reasons.
So the more kind of general application here is, I mean, is it okay to go election to election and actually never participate other than maybe counseling and having wise conversations, but never actually filling out a ballot?
I think especially since it's personal, you're a citizen of another country, right? I'm not going to say that. Well, you're here. You need to vote.
Not for me especially, but if I were a citizen, of the United States,
It's not necessarily a cop out, but I suppose it could be. I do think that. I'm like stepping away from the pulpit, as it were, and just say one of the reasons why I don't always fill out, I don't mark every ballot is because I just don't know anything, and I don't want to cast an uninformed vote. I'm positive of this. What's worse than participating is or I'm sorry, what's worse than not participating is participating in an uninformed way.
Yeah, I'm thinking of, I was just looking at Matthew 12, where it says, until you on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Yeah. And so I want to actually know what I'm voting for. And both for, am I going to be endorsing something that I that ought to be unconscionable to me? I just haven't taken the time to figure out that it's that I ought to be deeply troubled by this, or I just don't know enough about this policy at all to vote on it. And then you know, there's lots of competing things that we have in terms of for our time. And there's some things I just don't care as much about. Maybe I ought to, but I haven't heard a compelling reason why I ought to. And so I just don't want to take the time to research it and figure out, you know, what bond is I'm voting for or not voting for, or that sort of thing, or what I actually vote on bond issues, not ballot measures for various things. It's like, I don't even know how this is significant. I think I could spend hours on this and still not cast an informed vote on this. And so I usually leave those blank. That's just me though. Laura.
So we talked about the fact that you can kind of look on the policy platform side.
Yeah.
Or you can consider candidates.
Yeah.
But like throughout the Old Testament, you know, there's a good king who yeah. flourished, bad king who didn't flourish. Mm-hmm. So when you're considering candidates and character,
yeah.
like, are there some frameworks in which you consider character, because leadership has an influence
yeah.
on society in general?
Yeah, I think it is a biblical truism that was more true for Israel than for any other country, but it's still true that as the character of a leader goes, so goes that nation. I think that is axiomatic, but it was particularly true for Israel for obvious reasons. They were a theocracy, and the leaders of Israel were under shepherds to the king of the universe, in a direct, explicit way, not in an indirect way, which our leaders are. They're still under shepherds, just not by constitution. I think that is certainly a thing to consider, and I'm not sure. And here's how, you know, where Christians could agree to disagree. I'm not sure that any of the people on offer are not so deeply flawed that they're going to affect the morality of the nation or the flourishing of the nation. But that would be worth having an argument about.
I was just reminded, I looked it up, make sure it's true, but there's some religions, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who thinks it's a normal thing not to vote.
Yeah.
Which I find very interesting. To me, it's kind of where we get into the civic, it's a civic duty type thing versus
yeah.
it's a law. It's not a law. You don't have to.
Yeah,
you
don't have to. Yeah.
But is it a trying to?
Yeah.
But here we got some groups that they obviously think it's a. I vote for God. And I don't.
Well, that's a, yeah, and that's why I walked through the five bad ideas on the church and government earlier. So, I mean, yeah, gosh, it bugs me that people without property vote on property taxes. That bugs me. but that's just me personally, not me, the church at this point. But yeah, I can't find a biblical reason to say we ought not to participate. Remember, I did the whole thing. Hey, it turned out the Anabaptists were right. There should be. And then I said, oh, it turns out the Anabaptists were wrong. There shouldn't be that strict separation. That's what the Anabaptists were arguing for. There no participation whatsoever in government because they saw it as totally fallen. No, I think from Scripture we can demonstrate that human government is a common grace that's been given to us by God, that just ensures that life goes on while God works out his redemptive purposes. So that was the whole discussion about the Noahic covenant. And then why it's good to think that we ought to participate. It's okay to participate. In fact, I could make a case that, I think participation is one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways that we honor the king. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So I have some stuff on 2 Corinthians 5, but I didn't give it to you. But I think that's a really great passage. And I think there's enough in the notes that you can see what I was trying to do there with that. But I knew we weren't going to get to that. I was kind of hoping we'd only do the immigration thing and that people wouldn't be super upset at me. So I knew we weren't going to get to that. But there's some real clarity there. I think you've heard me say in here that I love Paul's analogy of as members of the church, we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And the cool thing is, hermeneutically, Bible interpretation wise, that what an ambassador was back in the first century when Paul wrote it is what ambassadors today still do. We don't have to do any sort of connecting the dots between radically different histories or cultures. An ambassador was an ambassador back then. That's very rare that 2,000 years later that the word basically means the same thing. But 2 Corinthians 5 describes us as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. That's our primary identity. That's comforting because I just got done saying that the kingdom of the United States of America is one of the nations that rages against God. And we are citizens of that nation, but we are primarily citizens of the kingdom of God, and we've been given an ambassadorial role here. And so we do what ambassadors are supposed to do. There's some stuff there about how things are different for us, but that's that. My plea is that there would be unity. It is the gospel that binds us together, not political affiliation or who we happen to vote for. It's painful to me. It ought to be painful to all of us that today, if it's revealed who you voted for, then you'll get half the country like bitterly angry at you. And then vice versa. That ought not to be. That ought not to be. We should be able to agree to disagree. We might disagree passionately, but and certainly within the church, we need to be unified in the gospel. So anyway, that's the rest of the stuff there. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, would you be with us as we go now? Would you be with the preacher? Would you be with the worship leaders? Would you be with the worship director or service leaders? Would you be with our congregation? Enable us by your Spirit to listen well, to pray well, to sing well. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.